things we learned by example this morning. Appreciate the opportunity. Seems like I've talked to maybe not too many, but a few brethren lately who are saying approved examples are not binding. And their reasoning is something like this. Well, how would you know which examples are binding? Because maybe it's not always easy to tell. And there's some examples that, Pat, even you would admit some examples are not binding. So how do we tell? Since we can't tell, you know, then they must none of them be binding. Well, I admit it's hard to tell sometimes. But that's really backwards reasoning. You know, the same thing, exactly the same thing, can be said about commands. For example, here's a command in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. You can read it out of your Bible. It's right up there in the second paragraph of my notes up there. Paul says, "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments." Isn't that a command? Does that sound like something that Paul's wanting you to do, Dee? No. That's pretty easy to tell that command doesn't apply to us, doesn't it? Now, I may not be able to come up with some kind of rule, you know, the square root of A is equal to the square root of B if A and B are equal. I may not be able to come up with a rule, but I can look at that command and tell it doesn't apply to us. I may not know exactly, may not be able to describe to you exactly how I know, but I think all of us can tell it doesn't. Well, so not all commands apply to us. So sometimes we have to determine which ones apply to us. Well, I guess that means no commands apply to us, since not all of them do. Isn't that their reasoning on the examples? Well, some examples don't apply to us, and sometimes it's hard to tell which ones. Therefore, none of them do. They don't do that with commands, do they? How do we determine which commands are binding upon us, which are not? I believe, I'll suggest to you that you really do it, should do it, the same way you did with that command just now. Like I say, I can't come up with a formula to tell you how to do it, but I think all of us can see that command was only applying to, I assume he's talking to Timothy there. Doesn't apply to us. And we can look at it and tell it doesn't apply to us. It's not binding upon us today. When you look at examples in the New Testament, approved examples, I believe you should use the exact same reasoning. You can look at them and tell us which ones are ones we are supposed to emulate. And there's some examples that obviously you don't need to emulate. Like, it's obvious to me we don't have to meet on the third floor to eat the Lord's Supper just because they might have done that in an upper room in Acts 20, verse 7. That's pretty obvious to me. Everybody can see that. But just because some examples we don't have to follow, it doesn't mean we don't have to follow any examples. And even if it's sometimes hard to determine, we don't determine what's right by what's hard to do. Otherwise, I can't think of anybody being asked to do something harder than Abraham was asked to do in Genesis 22. So Abraham said, "That's too hard. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to offer my son." You don't determine what's right and wrong by what's hard to do. I think a lot of people do. They do the things in the Bible that are easy and the things that aren't in the Bible that don't. As one older and wiser preacher put it, when talking about what examples are binding, or something like that, "Just because I don't know everything, that doesn't mean I throw out what I do know." I think that's pretty wise advice. You got to use that advice because you're never going to know everything. And especially when you start out as a Christian, you're just learning a few things and you got a lot more to go. Well, just because you don't know everything doesn't mean you don't know something. I think almost all of you can recognize CRS from the bulletins, who that older and wiser preacher was. I try to think about that. It comes to me many times, that piece of advice, because I always come across things I really don't know the answer to this question. Biblical concepts and things like that. But I don't throw out what I do know because I don't know everything. So just because I don't know exactly for sure, I haven't determined yet exactly which examples are binding, and I may not have, it doesn't mean I throw out the examples I do know are binding and say no examples are binding. Because we're going to see in a minute, the Bible does authorize and teach and require, as a matter of fact, by example. As a matter of fact, it requires in a number of different ways or authorizes in a number of different ways. Command, we know the Great Commission. We're commanded to go preach the gospel. Well, really different than that. It's not really a command. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but Mark 16:16, we went over earlier, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That's not a command. If you think only commands, that we only have to obey commands, you don't even have to be baptized, because that's a statement, not a command. But I believe, as anybody can tell from that, that we need to believe and we need to be baptized. If you want to be saved, that's what the statement says. Approved example, we'll talk about this more in a minute. You learn the frequency of the Lord's Supper by example. You don't learn it by command. Necessary implication. How about some more that people don't mention all the time? Regulation. I believe that you learn from the Old Testament that polygamy was allowed because it was regulated. For example, Deuteronomy 21, 15 through 17. I believe you can learn, not only learn from a command or statement, you can learn from a question. In 1 Corinthians 14, 16, I believe that establishes God approval for audibly saying amen at the end of someone else's prayer, and it's in a question form. Accepted clause, Matthew 19, 9. You learn that the only cause for scriptural divorce is fornication based upon an accepted clause. Now, before I move on from this chart, let me hasten to say this, going overboard or going the wrong way. Some people say examples aren't binding. Don't ever get to a point where you say, you got to have an example or it's not authorized. No. Examples authorize, but you also can authorize by command, a statement, necessary implication. You don't have to have an example. If it's authorized by command, you don't need an example. You don't have an example of somebody driving a car, obviously, to go preach the gospel. It's not authorized by example. It's authorized by the command to go and preach the gospel. Doesn't tell us which way to go. You choose which way. Okay, so not everything's authorized through example. Don't say, you got to have an example. Well, if the guy has a command or a statement, he doesn't need an example. Okay? But we do learn by example. They say, well, they like to say, we only have to follow the commands in the Bible, not the examples. Well, okay, I'll take you. I'll agree with that. But guess what? The Bible commands us to follow examples. So in effect, we have a command to follow examples. Philippians 4, 9, those things which you have both learned and received and heard in me and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Don't just do what Paul taught. Do what you see that he did. 1 Corinthians 4, 16, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. There's two commands that we're to follow examples. So you say, we only have to follow commands. Okay, follow the commands that say do the examples. If you really believe that. Philippians 3, 17, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. There's a command to follow examples. 2 Thessalonians 3, 9, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, another command, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Hebrews 6, 12, that you be not slothful, but followers of them through faith and patience inherit the promises. It's not just the apostles of examples we have to follow. It's the approved examples in the New Testament. We're going to see in a minute, you may not have realized this, but in Acts 17, verse 11, we're going to see in a minute, perhaps the most approved example in the New Testament. Everybody agrees, even Baptists would agree we have to follow that one. It was by some people who weren't even Christians yet. They weren't Christians yet. They were said to be noble because they searched the scriptures. We follow that example. It doesn't have to be an apostle. It needs to be an approved example. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. So the Bible commands us to follow New Testament examples. And we can't just pick and choose the ones we like. You see, you can't say, well, we have to do examples, and I like this one, I think it's good. I don't like this one, therefore I don't believe examples are binding in that case. Can't do that. So the one that we normally talk about is the first day of the week, Lord's Supper. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. Christians understand we're to eat the Lord's Supper every first day of the week because of example. There is no command. People say, well, there's a command to back it up. No, there's no command anywhere that says to eat the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. It's only learned by example. That's the only, either, and if the Bible doesn't teach by example, then we don't have to do it every first day of the week. But if you're going to use this verse to prove that we do, then you're admitting that you learn by example and you don't have to have a command, because there is no command or statement that tells us to do it every first day of the week. It's only by example. Now here's why I bring that up, because I wonder if many brethren aren't just saying we learn by example as an excuse for binding the Lord's Supper. Do they really believe it? Because they don't seem to think any other examples are binding. It's like in the way they reason and teach, and I'm talking about brethren, that Acts 20 verse 7 is the only example that's binding. It makes me wonder if they started out with the conclusion, we're going to eat the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Now let's figure out a way that we can act like that's what we have to do. Oh, let's say that we have to follow examples. That way we can teach you got to eat the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Now, if somebody was reasoning that way, they start out with a conclusion first and is looking for a way to justify their conclusion, then they might start thinking, or the way they might do is, well, we follow examples, but really the only one we really need to follow is Acts 20, verse 7. But when you bring up other examples, we don't have to follow those. When they think you don't have to follow the other examples, it makes me think they came to the conclusion first, and this is just an excuse. This, we have to follow examples, is just an excuse to bind Acts 20, verse 7. No, it's really true that we have to follow examples. We just looked at four or five verses that command it. It's really true. So it's not just Acts 20, verse 7. That's not the only approved example. We need to be looking through the Bible for ourselves and looking at examples and trying to determine which ones are binding. And the ones we are, we need to put them into practice as a church, individual, whatever. Don't just act like this is the only one. There are other things we learn by example. It's not just the first day of the week. Let me demonstrate this. Another one, and the one that everybody will agree with, but you may not have thought of it this way. One of my favorite passages, Galatians 2:20. Paul said, he's talking about himself. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, if you've ever reasoned that therefore, according to this verse, we need to crucify ourselves, how we want to live, and let Christ live through us. If you learn that from this passage, that means you're learning by example. Paul's talking about himself, that he's letting Christ live through him. Even the Baptist and the Methodist and the Presbyterians and everybody else will say, yeah, therefore we ought to let Christ live through us. They agree with that. What are they doing? They're admitting they're learning by example. Paul's not commanding this. He's just saying, I do this. I let Christ live through me. And we all think, we ought to do the same thing. Well, so all the denominations, they may not say it this way, but they all really understand you follow at least some examples. They all believe you ought to follow this example. Let's make sure we're just not following the examples we agree with, okay? We can't do that. How about Acts 17, verse, which I mentioned before, the one that's not even talking about Christians, as far as I can determine. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Can you think of a more approved example in the Bible? I can't. Because here's why I say it's the most approved, or at least as much as anybody else. It's not just saying they did this, but it says they did this and then God commends them for it. It's kind of like God is screaming to you. Here's what the Bereans did. And I put it right here in Acts 17, verse 11 for all time so everybody else would know they're supposed to do the same thing. So Jeremy knows that when he's listening to preaching, like right now in church or TV, radio, whenever, he should search the scriptures to see if what is being said is so. God said they did it. That's an approved example. And God commended them for it. Even the denominational folks will say we ought to follow this example. Now, I don't know that they really take it seriously because I don't think they're checking their Bibles very seriously when they're listening to preaching. But they'll say that we ought to. They'll say we ought to follow Acts 17, verse 11. They might not be willing to say we ought to follow examples, but they'll follow this one for some reason. There's more examples I think we learn from. This is not an exhaustive list. See if you agree with these. In Acts 2, verse 42, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking the bread and prayers. Shouldn't we follow that example? Pretty sure all of you would agree that we should. That because of Acts 2:42, I'm not saying it's the only verse that teaches this, but because of Acts 2:42, we should continue in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread and prayers. And we do. We usually pattern our church services after those words. How about Acts 12, verse 5? Prayer was made without ceasing of the church and to God. Don't we think we ought to follow that example? Didn't we just have a prayer a while ago? The church was praying. It wasn't just one person praying. That person was leading us in prayer. Everybody's praying. Even the ladies are praying. He's picking out the words for everybody to pray. The church is praying. In this example, teach that we should do what we just did a while ago. How about Acts 16:40? When they had seen the brethren, they comforted them. Aren't we supposed to comfort and encourage other Christians? Well, don't we learn that by this example in Acts 16, verse 40? Acts 20, verse 27, I have not shunned to declare in you all the counsel of God. Don't we say that people teaching the Bible, preachers, whatnot, they should declare the whole counsel of God? Well, this is an example. He didn't say, I command you to preach the whole counsel of God. He says, I did that. Well, he commanded us in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, be ye followers of me. Well, since Paul did that, wouldn't it make sense that we should do it too? Since he commanded us to follow him, and this is what he did. How about Acts 28, 8? Paul prayed for the sick. Haven't we been praying for a lot of people through the last year and a half who had COVID and other ailments? We got a lot of people on our prayer list who are sick. Doesn't Acts 20, verse 28 teach us by example that we should pray for the sick? See, it's not just Acts 20, verse 7. That's not the only example that we follow, is it? How about Acts 14, 23, when they had ordained them elders in every church? That's an example. It's not a command. It's an example. Don't we need to follow that example? Isn't that why we have elders when people are qualified? 1 Corinthians 4, 19, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will. This is why. I don't know that I do it enough, but when I say that I'm going to do something, I'll say, if the Lord will. I'll say it verbally, because this is the example. And other passages actually command us to do that. I don't just think it, I say it. Acts 9, 26, Saul essayed to join himself to the disciples. Hadn't we, most of us or all of us, thought that if we moved somewhere and started with a new congregation, we should ask to be a member of that congregation? Well, don't we get it from this example? Acts 2, 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. You learn by command, I think, in statement for sure. In Mark 16, 16, you ought to be baptized. But I think you learn from this by example that you ought to be baptized. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We know what's going to happen to people on the judgment day if they don't die in a faithful relationship with him. It's going to be terror for them. Knowing that, we try to persuade them to be faithful Christians. Well, shouldn't we follow that example? That was talking about, Paul was talking about himself, possibly the apostles and other Christians. Then we should follow that example. Be out trying to persuade men. We're going to talk about that more in depth in a minute. What about bread and fruit of the vine on the Lord's Supper? 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, for I have received of the Lord that which also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament, my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Matthew 26, 29, but I say unto you that I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine till that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Don't we really learn that we eat bread and drink fruit of the vine? That's the emblems, as we call it, on the Lord's Supper. Don't we learn that by example? So it's not just Acts 20, verse 7 in the frequency of the Lord's Supper that we learn by example. It's also the elements of the Lord's Supper, isn't it? We learn that by example. We can learn by example that baptism is immersion, I think. Acts 8, 38 through 39, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And then when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. I think we can learn by example. Baptism is immersion. Now, I'll say maybe it's not absolutely inescapable conclusion here. I mean, it's possible they went down in the water and he sprinkled him, but why would you do that? Why would you bother to go down in the water and get all your clothes wet if you're just going to sprinkle the person? We know by Romans 6, verse 4, that baptism should be an immersion. We're buried with him in baptism. When somebody dies, you take them out the graveyard, bury them. You don't just sprinkle a little dirt on their head. You put them all the way up under the ground. We know what buried means. So when you bury somebody in baptism, you're going to put them all the way up under the water. You're not going to sprinkle a little water on their head. We learn that a Christian can fall from grace by example. I tease on my radio program, I challenge the people, if you've listened to it, and Carol gets on me for this. We know how wives are, don't we, Jeremy? I say, you call in with any page in the Bible, and I think I can find at least one verse on there that teaches once saved, always saved is wrong. She said, Pat, I don't think you can do that. Well, we'll see. I haven't had anybody call in a page yet. I couldn't do it. I think there's maybe a couple of passages on most pages. But you can learn that once saved, always saved is false by example. Let's read Acts 8, 12, 13, 22, and 23. And when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, that's a key word here also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. And then, of course, we know Simon sinned, tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit with the ability to pass on the miraculous gifts with money. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, Peter tells him, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Simon had believed also, and the reason I say also is important here because it doesn't just say he believed. The Baptists, those teaching once saved, always saved, will say, well, he just believed, but it wasn't genuine. But it says he believed also. That means he believed like these other folks, these other Samaritans. And their faith was genuine. If he believed also, then his faith was also genuine. And then Simon was baptized. So he was saved just like all the others, Mark 16, 16. Then he tried to buy the power to lay on hands and part the miraculous. He needed to be forgiven. He was in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. He was in a lost state. So Simon the sorcerer is an example of a Christian who fell from grace. We learn by all kinds of statements that a Christian can fall from grace, no doubt about it. But here we learn by example that a person can. Now, we learn by example other things. It's not just, as I said, please forgive me for being a broken record on this, it's not just Acts 20, verse 7 and the frequency of the Lord's Supper. We learn about other things that we ought to do by example. I want to go into three in just a little bit more detail. Teaching the lost, I probably preach on personal evangelism more than any other topic. You may have noticed that. Number two, debating. And I know most churches would not agree with what I'm going to say on these charts coming up on debating. Most conservative churches, I believe you guys will, and I believe it has a lot to do with the influence of Mr. Sutton, I think. And I'm glad that he had that influence. And number three, fasting. Let's talk about those three subjects. Personal evangelism. Now, remember, I believe I can find a lot of commands and statements that teach we ought to teach our neighbor. I'm just looking at examples right now based upon this topic of this lesson. How about Acts 5, 40 through 42? And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Isn't that an approved example? When I say approved, I mean we're not to follow examples like somebody commits adultery. That's not an example we ought to follow. I'm talking about approved examples. Here we have an approved example of people teaching and preaching. Shouldn't we follow that example? Why follow Acts 20 verse 7? Why, if that's binding, why wouldn't this one be? How about Acts 8, 1 and 4? And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now who was scattered abroad? Well, that's in verse 4. It says those that were scattered abroad whenever we're preaching. Well, the ones scattered abroad, verse 1, was all of the church except the apostles. Except the apostles. We know the apostles preached the word. This is talking about everybody except the apostles. And what did they do? They went everywhere preaching the word. Well, isn't that an approved example? Why should Acts 20, verse 7 be any more binding than Acts 8, verse 4? We do the Lord's Supper every first day of the week religiously, don't we? That's good. We should. Do we try to teach our neighbor religiously? Meaning with regularity, with diligence, and don't let up? You know, this is talking about all the Christians, the whole church except the apostles. You know who that would get? That would get the men, the ladies. I'm not talking about preaching from the pulpit. I'm talking about teaching our neighbor. It would even get the youth, RJ. The youth. Every Christian is responsible to teach the neighbor. Was it the last two or three days y'all did the Harvest Festival? There's all kinds of ways to try to get context to teach that. Booths, festivals, knocking on doors, radio programs. I wanted to mention about Rodney. Many of you may know he gets a lot of Bible studies. You know how he did it? And I will tell you why I bring this up. He just texted all the people in his contact list on his smartphone. It's pretty easy. I can text. I don't know how you make it do this more than this with some phones. My phone will let me send the same text to 10 people at once. It won't let me spam more than 10 at once. And I take advantage of that. But so you could have that message, send it to 10, and just copy that message, send it 10 more. You could get them to all your contacts if you have 200 in there. It wouldn't take you but about an hour to send 200 people. Do you want a Bible study? And then when you have the Bible studies, especially in these days of COVID, you do the study over the phone. Here's what I'm getting at. That means everybody here, even the older folks, can do Bible studies. You can. There's at least one way we found to get Bible studies that you don't have to be able to knock on doors. You got to be able to walk for an hour or two. All you got to be able to do is send text on your phone and have a Bible study on your phone. Is there anybody here that can't do that? That's the way to get Bible studies and have Bible studies. That means nobody. We can't say, I'm not responsible. That's just the preacher. That's just ER's job. No, that's everybody. Man, woman, and youth. The whole church went everywhere preaching the word. There are ways to do it. There's no one way that you have to do it. You should try to work whatever way will work best for you that will get you studies, get you people opportunities. Acts 20, verse 20, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable to you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house. Isn't that an approved example? Why shouldn't we follow it? Acts 28, 30 through 31. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. That's an approved example. And in this case, it happens to be an apostle. If you think, well, it's just an apostolic example. So here's an apostle doing it. So, since approved examples, we need to follow them, and we see plenty of approved examples of Christians, not just the apostles, not just the preachers, the paid preachers, but every Christian out trying to teach their neighbor, that means it's required for all of us. It's not just the Acts 20, verse 7 example. He's not the only one. As I said, we follow that one religiously, as if our lives depend upon it, but we act like on personal evangelism, some of us, like not one soul depends upon it, but it does. To me, it's probably the most important work a Christian can be doing, but how many are even trying to do it? And even some full-time preachers don't do it on a consistent basis. You can't reach the lost. Remember, the way God set up how we're supposed to convert the world is like the Amway plan. It's a networking. Okay? Each one, teach one. We say we should teach more than one. But when one person teaches five, then those five teach five more. That's the plan that God came up with, and the plan's not going to work unless every Christian does it. For example, suppose the preacher of the congregation had 10 Bible studies a week. That would be a pretty huge amount, wouldn't it? But what if you had a congregation of 100 that did 2 Bible studies a week? That would be 200 Bible studies. You see how much better it is for every Christian to be doing it instead of just thinking it's just the job of the preacher? So my stats say, if you'll do 2 hours of door knocking per month, that'll keep you into 2 regular Bible studies a week. That's my stats. If you did 5 hours of door knocking per month, you would eventually, before long, you would have 5 regular Bible studies going on every week. But door knocking's not the only way. Find a way that works for you, but don't do nothing. Okay? I doubt God is going to be pleased if all we're trying to do is convert the boyfriends and girlfriends of current members. Well, should we do that? Yeah. That usually is pretty easy. He's not going to be pleased if that's the only people we're trying to convert. We're supposed to be trying to preach the gospel to the whole world, our neighbors, our friends. Doesn't mean we have to go to Yugoslavia, but it means we got to get out and try to teach everybody, not just the boyfriends and girlfriends. Debating. Very approved examples, and there are many of them in the Bible. Acts 15, 2 through 7 actually is debate between Christians. Sometimes people say you don't debate another Christian. Well, they did in the Bible when the issue was important. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. And when there had been much disputing, remember I said in the first lesson this morning, they were talking about circumcision, keeping the law of Moses. They debated it between Christians. Acts 17, 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met him. He's doing it daily. I say that's a pretty approved example, and it's pretty regular. How about Acts 19, 8 through 10? Talking about Paul again. He went to the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he separated from them. He departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. You think how much debating that was? He was disputing daily in this school for 2 years. Now, definitely, when you have a one-on-one conversation with somebody about the gospel and he doesn't agree with you right off the bat, you have to try to persuade him. In effect, that's a one-on-one debate. Do it in a friendly way, but that's what it is. This is talking about a public debate, though. He's disputing in this school daily for 2 years. That's a lot of public debating. This is something that's approved of by God, yet it's totally frowned upon by almost all of our brethren these days. Most of our brethren, I'm talking about our non-institutional brethren, oppose religious debating, the public type, because either of two reasons, maybe there's a third. It doesn't seem right to them. But D, what does Proverbs 14:12 say? Do you remember what it says? Any of the men know what Proverbs 14:12 says? Right. It doesn't seem right to them, public debating. So they conclude it's not right. But there's a way that seemeth right unto men, but in their own ways of death. How do we know what's right, Rodney? How do we know what's right if just because it seems right doesn't make it right?
Word.
Yeah. Or because they don't think it does any good. Remember Isaiah 55:8-9? God's ways and thoughts are higher than our ways and thoughts. Preachers will quote that all day long. And they'll quote Proverbs 14:12 all day long. But when it comes to public debating, they'll say, I don't think it's right. I don't think it does any good. That's not your prerogative to think like that. I had a friend that used to tease me, and he would say, if I said I think something, he said, we weren't talking about religion. He said, Pat, you know when you made your first mistake? It's a long time ago when I was in college. He said, I said, what? He said, trying to think. Don't try to think about things that contradict the Word of God. So preachers say, well, I don't think it does any good. That's not the issue. Did they do it in the Bible? Do we have an approved example? We actually have commands and statements that teach it too. I'm just talking about examples today. They'll say, well, it doesn't do any good. I think these preachers would have a cow if I said, observing the Lord's Supper every first day of the week doesn't do any good. So let's don't do it. I mean, what good does it do? How many people are converted because we eat the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? I ain't seen one. Did you see anybody walk forward last Sunday when y'all did the Lord's Supper? A non-Christian come in and walk forward and want to be baptized? Well, it doesn't do any good to eat the Lord's Supper. Not anybody says that. They understand that we do the Lord's Supper not because we're supposed to say, I think it does good. We should know it does good because God told us to do it. We should do it because God told us to do it. Many of our full-time gospel preachers are not willing to defend publicly what they preach publicly. If you won't defend it, if you don't believe it, then don't preach it. If you believe it, then you should be willing, if you preach it publicly, you should be willing to defend it publicly. They won't do it. How does that compute with what we read in the New Testament, those verses we read a while ago? Paul was doing it every day in the school of Tyrannus, defending what he thought was the truth. Jesus did it. Matthew 22, the last two-thirds of that chapter is one long debate that Jesus had. But they don't think it does any good. They won't do it. But if you don't think it can be defended, just don't preach on it. Find something else to preach on. Only preach on things you think you can defend. From the Bible, 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. Have the courage to defend what you believe and what you're preaching. If you don't have the courage, then don't preach it. Either we should follow approved examples, or we don't have to. We can't have it both ways. We have to follow approved examples when it comes to Acts 20, verse 7, but you don't have to follow it when it comes to Acts 19, 8 through 9, 8 through 10, where Paul debated basically almost every day. You can't have it both ways. Here's some reasons we should debate the Bible. I'm going over time, so I'm not going to go through these, but I will just list them off real quickly. If you can't, I want you to check everything I say. So if you can't look these up that quick, I'll send you this, or you can look it up on my website. It's on the first page of my website. You go look up these verses. Why should we publicly debate the Bible? Because God said to. Here's the verses that prove that. To listen to the other side with an open mind. We got to do that in debate. We can't have a closed mind. To preach the truth as we presently understand it. And there's the verses that prove that these things are so. These reasons. To seek unity of the faith. To reach the lost. To encourage the study of God's Word, to get an audience with those who need to be warned, to allow our position to be examined or tested. Those are all good reasons to publicly debate the Scriptures, and the most important ones that God said that we should. But many preachers will say, well, it won't do any good. I'm not going to do it. Fasting. Let's look at some approved examples for fasting in the New Testament. Acts 13, 1 through 3. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Is that an approved example? Why should we not follow it? Is it something different about Acts 20, verse 7 than this example? I don't see any major difference, any difference that would make a difference. It says they fasted. How about Acts 14, 23? And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. They fasted. Remember those passages about my third or fourth chart? I had five or six times the Bible commands us to follow approved examples. Here we have these approved examples to fast. 2 Corinthians 11, 27. In weariness and painfulness and watchings often and hunger and thirst and fastings often and cold and nakedness. Sometimes people say, well, fasting just, he meant here that this was forced upon him. They wouldn't let him eat. No, that's already covered with hunger and thirst. They wouldn't let him eat. They wouldn't let him drink. That's hunger and thirst. Fasting is something you do voluntarily. You make sacrifice. You're making a sacrifice of something you desire for God. The forcing is in hunger and thirst. This is fasting. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 5, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. Fasting is therefore required because approved examples were required to follow them. There's the passages. It's hard for me to believe, I say this with love, it's hard for me to believe some gospel preachers try to get around the fasting requirement by saying things like this. They say the New Testament never commands us to fast. Well, but in other sermons, they say we learn by command, statement, example, and necessary inference. So in other sermons, they know for a fact that we learn by example. You only learn the frequency of the Lord's Supper by example. But for some reason, you've got to have a command for fasting. I don't know why you have to have a command for this, but you don't have to have it for the frequency of the Lord's Supper. That's their sermon. You learn by command, statement, example, or necessary inference. And now they're saying, no, you only learn by command when it comes to fasting. They say the Bible doesn't tell us how often or how long to fast. But they know the exact same thing is true about prayer. It never tells us how long to pray. I was talking about some of you know, Carol's brother passed away in the last few days. And Carol, on the way over here, says you'd probably be called on to lead prayer in the funeral. And at her mother's funeral, I led a prayer. And she said, maybe you don't have to go as long this time. And I think I will try to cut it down a little bit. The Bible doesn't tell you how long to pray. It doesn't tell you how often to pray. But we don't think, well, therefore you don't have to pray because it doesn't tell you. You got to do it 6 times a day and it's got to be 30 minutes each time. We never thought, well, that means you don't have to pray. No, he says to pray. It's up to us how long each prayer is and how often, you know, when it's appropriate. Well, it'd be the same thing with fasting. Just because he doesn't tell us how often to fast or how long we should fast necessarily doesn't mean we don't have to fast. Then they say, well, fasting just means you're so busy spiritually you forgot to eat. If that's true, then why about 6 or 8 times in the Old Testament did they proclaim a fast? How can you proclaim that you're going to have a fast a certain day if all it is you forgot to eat because you got so busy? Next week, we're going to get so busy that we forget to eat. You don't do that. You don't proclaim. Proclaiming a fast means we're going to not eat for this, maybe a day, on this particular day. It's not something you're forgetting to do. You're doing it on a purpose because you're serving the Lord. You intend to do it. We also have statements teaching fasting. Let's go, if you got your Bible, because I don't have these printed out. I only have so much room on my chart. But you know in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18, what's the main point? Any of the men, what's the main point of Matthew 6, 1 through 18? Any of the men tell me. Matt, Jared, do you know what the main point of Matthew 6, 1 through 18 is? The main point is don't do what you're doing to be seen of men. And he gives three illustrations. The first one is doing alms, the King James says, charitable deeds. We're supposed to do charitable deeds. Everybody knows that. Don't do it to be seen of men, though. Do it to please God. Do it to help the person. Number two, this is where he brings up what we call the Lord's Prayer. Prayer. Don't pray to be seen of men. It's not why you pray. Number three, fasting. Don't fast to be seen of men. How could it be logical that those first two things, doing charitable deeds and prayer, are a good thing and we should do them, when the third example he brings up, fasting, it's not required today? Why would he bring that up as something we should do and not to be seen of men if it's not required when the other two are required? That doesn't make any sense to me. Maybe it does to you. How about Mark 2? Let's look at 18 through 20. Mark 2, 18 through 20. Todd, can you read that for us? Mark 2, 18 through 20. Read it pretty loud since you're back there in the back. Mark 2, 18 through 20. So Jesus is saying, my disciples don't fast right now because they have the bridegroom, but one day they won't have the bridegroom. D, who's the bridegroom in this text? Jesus Christ. So in the sense he's talking about right now, do we have the bridegroom? No, we don't. He's saying we're not fasting right now because the bridegroom is here, but there's going to come a day when the bridegroom, Christ, is not here. Then will my disciples fast. We're in that day now when the bridegroom is not physically with us. So according to this, it looks like to me we should fast. Appreciate you listening to me and giving me this opportunity, okay? Just want to leave this last point with you. We learn other things by example other than just Acts 20, verse 7. And I've been through maybe 10 or 12 different things for you to consider about other examples we might should follow. But guess what? Don't take my word for anything. What I really encourage everybody to do is, as you're reading the New Testament, you be looking for these approved examples. And you be looking for examples that we ought to follow. Don't let some preacher tell you the list of approved examples you ought to follow, because he might tell you Acts 20 verse 7 is the only one. I suggest that each person search for themselves instead of depending upon anybody else, including me, to tell them what they are, the examples that we should follow. We should consistently apply this principle, the command to follow these examples. The Bible commands that. At this time, we'll sing the song.